A box. A box can be a wonderful thing. I mean, it can be used to store things. It can be used to carry things, to protect things. It can be used to hide things. And some of the very best toys I ever got as a kid were big cardboard boxes. I mean, nothing beat a giant cardboard box when I was a kid as a toy. I mean, you could spend a bazillion dollars on almost any other thing in the toy store. None of those things were as cool as like a refrigerator box, right? I mean, they were amazing. With some imagination, a box can become a castle in medieval times, a fort from which you fight off the invading hordes, a stagecoach in the Old West being pulled by a team of horses, a race car speeding around the track, a spaceship on its way to Mars. I mean, the possibilities are only limited by our imagination. One of my favorite episodes of SpongeBob SquarePants is the one when SpongeBob and Patrick find a cardboard box that they get into, and then they imagine all kinds of amazing things, and poor Squidward is beside himself because they're having such a great time in the box, and he never sees any of the things that they see because of his lack of imagination. A box has limitations, though. It has boundaries. It's only so big. Have you ever noticed there is more outside of a box than inside of a box? The truth of the box. There's the cliche saying about thinking outside of the box, which is a way of saying to think beyond the boundaries that we're normally accustomed to. When we're dealing with the Lord, our box always ends up having its sides kicked out. Our box never seems to be big enough. We are forever having to get a bigger box. Today, we're going to meet a man who has trouble thinking outside of his box. We looked at the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke last time, which serve as a preface for the entire book. And today, we are going to begin looking at the main content of the book. So if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, in whatever form you might have it, whether it's in paper form or electronic form, flip over to the book of Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We're looking at the birth of John the Baptist as it's predicted and announced. This was a very special time in history. Prophecy had ceased for almost 400 years. This period was sometimes referred to as the silent years because there had been no word from the Lord to the people in so long through one of his prophets. But now a new prophet is about to be raised up in the person of John the Baptist, who will speak the message of God to the people once again. So verse 5, it says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all of God's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. We're introduced to the people who will be the parents of John the Baptist. The events described here took place during the reign of Herod the Great, which was between 37 and 4 BC. These events in Luke 1 took place near the end of Herod's reign. And Zechariah, who will be the father of John the Baptist, was a priest, it tells us here. A man had to be a direct descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses, to be a priest. There were many priests, but only one temple. So from the time of David onward, the priests were divided into 24 divisions. Each division served at the temple for a week at a time, twice a year. And it says Zechariah was part of the Abijah division of priests. We're not told how old Zechariah is exactly, but he's an old man, well beyond the age that he would be raising a family. He is grandpa age rather than dad age. Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, the one who will be the mother of John the Baptist, is the daughter of a priest, a descendant of Aaron. A priest was required by the law of Moses to marry an Israelite virgin. For a priest to have a wife who was also from the lineage of the priest was a special blessing. So we have this couple who have the best of genetic lines from which this special prophet John the Baptist will come. Not only does this couple come from the right gene pool for the priestly office, but they're known for their godly character. Tells us here, both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Now, this doesn't mean that they were perfect, but they loved the Lord, they served him faithfully, they sought to follow his commands, they were highly respected by their peers in the community because of the good lives that they lived. You know, it's one thing to come from a good family and to have a good upbringing, but it's another thing to live up to that background and upbringing by carrying it forward in your life. Not everyone who comes from a good background lives a good life. But this is true of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Their lives were not without pain and disappointment, though. They had been unable to have children. And we don't want to overlook the trial that this was for them. People in that time and culture believed that children were a blessing from the Lord and a sign of his blessing and pleasure with that couple. The lack of children, on either hand, was looked at as a sign of God's displeasure. For Zechariah and Elizabeth, who were living good lives, following the law of the Lord, who had come from good and proper backgrounds to serve as a priest, the lack of children would have caused a lot of questioning to come in their minds. What have we done for the Lord to withhold his blessing from us? Is there some sin in our life or the lives of our ancestors that has caused the blessing of the Lord to be withheld? Are we neglecting some important thing in our life which has caused the Lord to be displeased with us? Zechariah and Elizabeth being childless would have made them a topic of town gossip too. People would talk behind their backs, asking what hidden sin in their life has caused this. I mean, if they were really as righteous as they appear, they should have a house full of children. The tender heart and conscience of people who love God and want to please him can be tortured unnecessarily by trying to find some sin or neglect in their life for the apparent withholding of blessing by the Lord. Often, there's no sin or neglect that's directly related to life's difficult circumstances that we're facing, though. I mean, it can be something else entirely. And much of the time, the pain and the disappointment is just a part of the nature of this life. We all face difficulty. We all face pain. We all face circumstances that are disappointing and heartbreaking. God's people don't get to avoid the usual trouble and heartbreak that other folk have to live through in this life. We have to live through the same kind of stuff. What's dramatically different is the fact that we don't go through these difficulties alone. We have our God with us through all of it, and we know that our God is going to work whatever it is to our ultimate good in the end. That's what's different. So, we have this beautiful old couple who have devoted their lives to serving the Lord and people, but have never had the joy of children, chosen now by the Lord to receive a very special blessing. We have seen the Lord do this kind of thing many times in the Bible. He chooses to bless people at the most unexpected times. He loves to surprise his people with good things. Verse 8, it says, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. There were so many more priests than there were sacred duties to do at the temple, even after dividing the priests up into these 24 divisions. Some historical references say that there were some 20,000 priests at this time in history in Israel. So they had a lottery to see who would get to carry out the very sacred and special duties at the temple. It was considered a very special privilege to offer the incense at the incense altar. In fact, it was regarded as such a special thing, and there were so many priests that each priest was only allowed to do it once in his entire lifetime. Some priests never got the opportunity to do it because their name never came up in the lottery. So imagine what a special once-in-a-lifetime moment this is for Zechariah. This is something that every priest dreamed about getting the opportunity to do. Zechariah's turn has finally come up. Little does Zechariah know at the time just how radically once in a lifetime this event is going to be for him. The incense altar was inside the temple, situated just in front of the veil or the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place. You might remember there is the first chamber called the most or the holy place, and then there's the second further in chamber called the most holy place, and there was this thick curtain or veil that separated the two of them. And just in front of that curtain is where this incense altar sat. The incense altar was made of acacia wood, and it was overlaid with gold. It stood about 3 feet high. It was about 1.5 feet wide and about 1.5 feet deep. The priest who was assigned to these duties would burn incense on this incense altar twice each day, at the morning sacrifice and at the evening sacrifice. He would be alone in the holy place of the temple when offering the incense. The other priests and worshipers would be in the outer court, praying, waiting for him to emerge from the holy place. Verse 11 says, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense." So here's Zechariah, alone in the holy place, the second most sacred place in the temple, offering the incense on the incense altar, fulfilling a once-in-a-lifetime dream he has had since a childhood. He's caught up in the awesomeness of the moment as the heavy, sweet-smelling aroma of the incense fills this dimly lit room. And suddenly, out of nowhere, the angel of the Lord appears next to the incense altar. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. His reaction is surprise, confusion, fear, all wrapped up together. He didn't know what he should do. Call for help, turn around and run out of there as fast as he can, fall on his face and start worshiping, pray that he doesn't die. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." First thing the angel does is reassure Zechariah by saying, "Don't be afraid. I intend you no harm. I'm not turning you into a piece of human toast. Settle down." Then the angel tells him that his prayer has been answered. And he proceeds to give him very specific information about this child that his wife is going to have and the mission that God will call this child to carry out. The name of the child is to be John, which means the Lord is gracious. The Lord is gracious. The son Zechariah is going to have will have a very important mission to carry out on a large scale involving the whole nation of Israel. But the name that the Lord gives to his son has such a personal message in it for Zechariah and Elizabeth. The Lord is gracious to them, giving them a son in their old age. Verse 14, the angel continues. He says, he'll be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. The child the Lord is giving them is going to be a joy and a delight for them, and he's going to be a pleasure and a blessing for these folk. But not only for them, but for many people, he tells them. He's going to be a great person of the Lord. He is to observe similar restrictions as a person taking a Nazarite vow, being set apart from birth for the Lord's special purpose and work. And it says he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. This is what sets John apart and empowers him for the work that he will be called to do. I mean, until we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we're just people with no special ability beyond human talent and skill. But when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, our life takes on a supernatural dimension and power to do the works of God. Verse 16, it says, he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Luke uses a loose quotation of Malachi 4, 5 and 6 here. John's main purpose will be to call the people back to the Lord, to repent of their sins, to purify their hearts, and make themselves ready for the Messiah who is coming. Fathers turning their hearts to their children and children turning their hearts to their father seems to be speaking of the brokenness between the generations of God's people and the renewed desire on people's parts to put away their differences and seek reconciliation with each other. It says here, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This is John's mission in a nutshell, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now that may sound simple on the surface, but this will be one of the most difficult and important jobs that the Lord has ever called a person to do. It will require a person to be raised with the best of Jewish background and upbringing. It will require a life dedicated to the Lord in the strictest sense from birth. It will require a person with courage and strength and character and passion as seen in the great prophet Elijah of old, who was so sold out to the Lord that he didn't die as other people do. You might remember, but he was taken up to God in a whirlwind, in a chariot of fire. It'll require the supernatural empowering of the Holy Spirit for this person to be made ready for and to carry out this work. And all of this is given to this person who will be known as John the Baptist. The Messiah of God is coming to this planet, and God wants to give his people every possible chance to be ready and prepared when he arrives. God is going to be putting the very best man he can on the job, John the Baptist. How does Zechariah respond to all of this that the angel says to him? Verse 18, Zechariah asks the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. This is not the way he should have responded to what the angel told him. In case you ever find yourself standing before an angel who delivers a message to you from Almighty God, do not say, how can I be sure of this? Zechariah doesn't believe what the angel has told him. He wants some kind of assurance, some sign, so he can know it's going to happen. He graciously gets a sign, but not the kind of sign that he was hoping for. He will not be able to speak again until after his son is born. And what's the root of Zechariah's doubt? He says, I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. His focus is on the limitations of himself and his wife. He's saying, what you're saying can't become a reality because my wife and I can't have a child. We've hoped for and we've tried for many years to have a child, and now we are far too old for that to happen. This is outside the limits of what we can do. And he's absolutely correct that he and his wife cannot do this thing. But their God can do it. He has done it before and he can do it again and he will do it again. Where is Zechariah's thinking? Inside of his box. Where is his God? Outside of his box. What does it take for Zechariah to see what is outside of his box? Faith. Hebrews 11:1 tells us faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Verse 19, the angel said to him, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. There are only two angels that are ever identified by name in the Bible, Gabriel and Michael. And this is Gabriel. We might wonder why this man who has been righteous in the sight of God, as it tells us in verse 6, his whole life, should have punishment like this come down on him. I mean, there are a lot of other people who have lived like a devil their whole life and are going through life without a care in the world. The first time Zechariah steps out of line, he gets smacked with the inability to speak for the next 9 months. Jesus tells us in Luke 12:48, from everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. With great privilege and blessing comes much responsibility. Zechariah, of all people, should have believed the message of the angel. He was a priest of God, and he was serving at this very moment in the holy place of the temple of God, blessed with having the angel of God speaking to him face to face, telling him about his own future and the future of his people. Zechariah is expected to respond differently than to say, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. The Lord holds his people to a higher standard than the people of this world. And this is right, and it's reasonable for him to do it. We ought to live up to a higher standard. We have been given much. Zechariah must now bear the sign of his unbelief. He's misspoken in the presence of God's holy angel. He'll now not speak at all until the fulfillment of God's promise to him and his wife. I like the King James translation of this verse. Although it's not politically correct, it strikes at the heart of the matter in an unintentionally humorous way for our modern ears. Luke 1:20 reads like this in the King James, "And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season." Others had asked for a sign from the Lord in the Bible, and he granted their requests. For example, when the Lord told Abraham that he would take possession of the land of Canaan, Abraham asked, "O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" And the Lord gave him a sign. When the Lord appeared to Gideon at the wine press and told him to save Israel out of the hands of the Midianites, Gideon asked how he could know that God would be with him, and the Lord gave him a sign. When the Lord told King Hezekiah that he would heal him and give him 15 more years of life, Hezekiah asked, "What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me?" And the Lord gave him a sign. Why does the Lord not grant Zechariah's request for a sign? What's different? What has to do with the attitude of the individuals involved in each of these stories? In the case of Abraham, he's being asked to believe a promise that has never been made to a person before. He's seeking God's reassurance in the face of his own discouragement over not having a son after the Lord had already made the promise to him. There's this humble attitude with Abraham, being willing to accept any outcome from the Lord. In the case of Gideon, he's a discouraged, demoralized person hiding in a wine press from his enemies, threshing grain. But there was also the spark of a warrior in this man's soul that was burning. And God comes and encourages him, who desperately needs encouragement, and God fans into flame that small spark of a warrior so that it burns with passion. In the case of King Hezekiah, he's a man who was deeply concerned not only for his own life, but the future of his people. The Assyrians were threatening to destroy them. He poured his heart out to the Lord in prayer, and the Lord answered, giving him a sign and the confidence that he needed to lead his people through a very desperate time. In the case of Zechariah, he immediately writes off what is said to him. He's not open to the possibilities. He simply dismisses it. There does not appear to be any faith on his part to accept what God is saying he will do. He simply says, yeah, that's not possible. And that's not the words of faith. Verse 21 says, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. Normally, it didn't take the priest very long to offer the incense on the altar and then come out of the holy place of the temple to where the people were waiting for him. In fact, the priest didn't like to spend any more time in the holy place than he had to, in case he did something wrong, even by accident, and be struck down dead by holy God breaking out against him. It was not the kind of place where a person fooled around. You got your business done and got out, grateful for having survived the experience. Zechariah's delay made the people nervous that something tragic may have happened to him inside the holy place. When he finally comes out, he's unable to speak. They assume that he must have seen a vision, and indeed he had seen something that he would not soon forget. Verse 23, when his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. So the Lord did what he said he would do. Elizabeth is pregnant with her first and only child. She says, the Lord has taken away my disgrace among the people. I mean, we talked a little bit earlier that being childless, was seen by people at that time as a sign of God's displeasure with you. Elizabeth has had to live with this social black eye for years. But she praises the Lord that he's taken away her disgrace. She's having a baby. And as a bonus, she gets to do all of the talking in the house for the next 9 months. In closing this morning, are you facing difficulty in your life? Are you measuring what can be done by your own imagination? Have you already decided in your mind how that thing can or can't be accomplished? Are you open to God doing the unexpected in your life? How big is your box when it comes to the Lord? No matter how big it is, I can tell you with absolute certainty that it's not big enough. We all need bigger boxes. If it were possible, we would just get rid of our boxes. Unfortunately, we are finite beings and we think in finite terms, so we can't get rid of our boxes completely. But we need to be willing and ready to reach for a bigger box at a moment's notice, because we are going to need to do that if we're going to remain open to the possibilities of what the Lord might do in our life. There are no limits with Him. He's infinite. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is confidence in what we hope for, and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. Let's bow our heads. Father, we ask that you would help us to have faith, to take hold of that which is beyond our imaginations, beyond what we think is possible, beyond the realities that we are looking at with our eyes, with our natural eyes. Lord, help us to see things with eyes of faith, eyes that are eternal, that you have given us. Lord, I ask you would encourage your people this morning. Remind them that whatever it is that they're facing, it's not bigger than you. That no matter how big our box is, it's not big enough when it comes to you. You're bigger, always bigger than everything we face. In Jesus' name, amen.